We're going to start here with authorship. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. You see the preliminary information? A puzzling book. Hebrews is very different from every other New Testament book. The puzzling book, we don't know who wrote it. I've got it here, Paul. Probably not Paul. I think you could actually conclude from the text of Hebrews that it is not Paul. Some have proposed that it was Paul. Barnabas, possibly Apollos, Luke. Why do we think Luke may have written it? Anybody have an idea?
Luke wrote Acts.
Luke wrote Acts. But when you look at the linguistic abilities of writers in the New Testament, you look at style and complexity, Hebrews is the most complex book from a Greek perspective, and Luke is kind of second in line to that, or right there with the writer of Hebrews. So there's some idea that Luke possibly wrote. But still, we don't know. Doesn't matter. We have the book. And whoever wrote it had a great command of Greek and of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is a book heavily focused on prophetic events. A lot of people say, Hebrews is prophetic? Huh? Oh yeah, a lot. It has a great deal of emphasis upon typology. And we're going to see how the Old Testament, so many types were pointing to Christ and His kingdom and this new covenant, so much in Hebrews. Quite frankly, we're studying one of the most complex and difficult books in the whole Bible. But the challenge isn't just that, but the blessing is if we can get some mastery or even attempt it, my, what understanding we're going to have, how we're going to be able to connect things. For example, there's 7 messianic quotes in chapter 1. We're back in the Old Testament already in chapter 1. I mean, it starts there. So we've got to have a great command of the Old Testament. The writer had that. We don't know who the intended recipients were. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know exactly who it was to. It was evidently to a local body of believers, but where they were, we don't know. Most think that they were Hellenistic Jews. Now, when we say Hellenistic Jews, we're just talking about their culture. They were, as we're going to find out, believers. This is not an Old Testament book. It references the Old Testament, but it was written to New Testament believers. But we don't know exactly who they were, where they were. Just, you know, the book of Ephesians, we know who that's written to. But the book of Hebrews, we don't know that. We don't know the nature of their crisis or the setting in their life. We can make some assumptions, but we just don't know that. The genre of this book is not exact, but what it appears to be is a word of exhortation, and essentially it is a sermon that was meant to be delivered to this body of believers and read all at one time. Yes, sir.
Hebrew believers, right?
Yeah, that's what we understand, yes.
The inference is that that's why it's called Hebrews,
the Hebrew Christians. Helen, you know, again, it's assumed that they're Hellenistic Jews. They're Jewish just like the majority of the first century church was Jewish, and they came out of a Hellenistic culture, but they still had a great knowledge of the Old Testament, and they were still very familiar with that type of religion, the Old Testament religion.
They were Greek-speaking Jews as well.
So when you say Hellenistic, that wraps all that up. They're Greek. So they had two different cultures involved. You had the Greek culture, which was trying to change the whole world, so it'd be like the Greek culture. And then you had this Semitic culture, which the Jews were Semites. And quite a contrast. Different way of thinking altogether. We'll be able to look at that even more. But imagine this book of Hebrews, 13 chapters, meant to be a sermon delivered all at one time. That should wake us up and make us think about those believers at that time were not necessarily dummies. Imagine if the book of Hebrews was your sermon today. We're going to spend how long just trying to see what it says, but that's a sermon to this first century church. So that's a little preliminary information about the book. Any other questions or comments? All right, please turn to chapter 1, and we want to read the controlling theme for the book. It's the first 4 verses. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And we're not going to expound totally on this, but we want to set the theme for the book. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, there's not many books, just already in four verses. There's not much in the New Testament that sounds like this. It's mind-boggling when you begin to think about all that's just been said in four verses and the implications there. The controlling theme of the book is about Christ, and it's about his Melchizedekian priesthood. When you talk about being sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, Melchizedekian priesthood, that's what's going on. Christology. Some of the most magnificent Christological points are made here in this first chapter. Again, we see bits and pieces other places in the New Testament, but what Hebrews does is unlike anything in the New Testament. What it brings together from the Old Testament is quite amazing. I dare say, how many of us have a grasp on the Melchizedekian priesthood? Do we just think he just replaced Aaron? No big deal, right? Oh, it's huge. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Call of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And look at what the writer of Hebrews says to the intended body of believers here and to you and me. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. We're getting ready to get into the third warning. And he is telling them concerning this Melchizedekian priesthood, he's got a lot of things to tell this group of believers, but their ears are stopped up. They're dull of hearing. What I want us to do is make sure our hearts are right every day, of course, but to understand God's word and then make that wonderful application to our heart, we've got to be clean and we've got to be hungry and diligent. He says in this book in chapter 11, God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We don't want to be accused of having stopped up ears or be dull of hearing. And as we talked about a little earlier, this idea of coming into the gates of the Lord with thanksgiving. Let's get our mind in tune as we come to worship on Sunday mornings, as we worship 24/7, as we serve the Lord, as we're having quiet time with him, as we are seeking him. Let's make sure it's with thankful hearts and mouths full of praise, entering into his presence and allowing him to speak to us. Marvelous things will happen. And quite frankly, if the Lord's not showing us things, we need to evaluate. Lord, I want to confess, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. We want to be careful about that and realize just how much is wrapped up in this book of Hebrews. Talking about this Melchizedekian priesthood under major themes and thrusts, it says it's the typological key to unlock the apocalyptic connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Does anybody remember what apocalyptic means from our past study in Bible interpretation?
As it relates to the end times, Christ's second coming.
Yes. Apocalyptic is a specific genre. And the idea is not necessarily fatalism. Secular apocalyptic would be that way. But biblical apocalyptic doesn't mean the world's just going to come to end and there's just no hope, but that's it. Well, everything is moving. History has a purpose. God has a purpose. And it's moving to a certain event. And that is the return of Christ for him to set up his kingdom and to sit on the throne of his glory. And as we study Hebrews, again, we said it's filled with prophetic scripture. We're going to see that. But the Old Testament is all pointing to that. And in this priesthood, you have Jesus. His priesthood is different from that of Aaron. He has a heavenly ministry in the Holy of Holies. And again, we will see that more and more as we go through the book of Hebrews. So a major theme, a controlling theme, really is seen in chapter 1. It's Christological, it's messianic, it's dealing with the Melchizedekian priesthood. So we got to keep that in our mind. The second theme or thrust, the New Covenant. The New Covenant and its application to the church and to Israel. That can be a very difficult subject. Are we under the new covenant? Is Israel gone? How does all that work? And we've talked about that in the class. We'll look at it more in depth in Hebrews. The new covenant is dealt with extensively in Hebrews. And the old covenant would be specifically the Mosaic covenant, the Aaronic priesthood. We need to understand those two, but we'll talk about that. The third thing, judgment or reward, wrath or rest. That's what Hebrews is about. Judgment or reward, wrath or rest. Then another theme, grace is not a license to sin. This is shown in Hebrews through the five warnings, and the example is the Exodus generation. Hebrews gives the most systematic explanation of the result of continued sin by God's people. All these warnings build upon each other. There's five of them. And we'll see systematically the writer is showing us through that Exodus generation the danger of disobedience for God's people. As we remember the Exodus generation, the blood was applied. They were saved. The blood was applied to the door. They came out of Egypt. They were baptized in the Red Sea. A couple of times it says God redeemed them in Exodus chapters 14 and 15. It says they believed the Lord. And the type, and we said there's a lot of typology, the type shows a redeemed people without question. Yes, sir.
Exodus 4:22 actually even calls Israel his firstborn son.
It does. Yes. Let my firstborn son go so that they may serve or worship me. That's what God told Pharaoh through Moses. Let them go that they may worship me. So they were saved for a purpose out of Egypt. We're saved for a purpose. So there's a lot of correlation we will see there. But grace is not a license to sin. Many would say that a message I would give forth that how does one obtain eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, man, that's pretty simple. That's too easy. Well, God's given you a gift. But that gift is no license to sin. And even though you have the gift, you have eternal life, don't think there aren't ramifications to practical sin in your life every day. And Hebrews shows us that very well. Okay?
Not only to every day, but to future.
Well, everyday life with a view to the future. Okay? Then the last theme or thrust is perseverance and maturity of believers. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, what does that mean? What does going on unto perfection mean?
Maturity.
Maturity. That's a word for maturity. Hebrews 6:1, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and it continues on with some other things. And in verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permit. I want you to think about that verse. If God permits us to go on unto maturity, why would God not permit Christians to go on to maturity? I'm not going to answer that right now, but I want you to think. And then look at chapter 10 and verse 19. This is talking about perseverance and maturity. Verse 19 of chapter 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see how he tied all that into day approaching? There's a future event happening that you better be ready for. And he's not telling them to get saved. He's telling the saved to be ready.
Amen.
Not the lost to get saved, the saved to be ready. He's encouraging them to hold fast. And I've got a quote here. It's in the Hans book that you've got. I want to read it with relation to this verse. Let's see. Dr. DeHaan goes on to point out over 2,000 times the author of Hebrews includes himself in the warnings and admonitions and also uses the pronoun us numerous times. He continues, I quote, "Moreover, the description of these Hebrews is one which can only fit believers. I have never heard a Bible teacher who did not apply this passage to believers." The one we just read, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. "Is this admonition to believers or sinners? Does God urge an unconverted, half-saved professor to hold fast his false profession? By what rule of interpretation can we say the next verse is addressed not to believers, but to false professors?" Now, I wanted to read that because, again, we want to point out, hold fast your profession of faith. It's got to be talking to saved people. You wouldn't tell a lost person to hold fast their profession of faith. Right. Again, we just want to make sure we're clear on who this book's written to and who the admonitions are to. So, perseverance and maturity of believers, major themes. What I would suggest for you to do is ponder these major themes. You need to understand the major themes. And as you're going through the book, be looking for them. Look at them. Look at what recurs. Now, views concerning the five warning passages. Like we said, there's five warnings. I've listed each of them out there for you. In Hebrews 13:22, we understand the book has been written to all the readers, not a portion of the readers. Again, it was to a congregation of believers, so we understand it. But nonetheless, whoever it was written to, it was written to all of them. He didn't say, "Now I'm going to talk to this group, but I'm not talking to this group over here." It's to everyone. The controversy is, again, who's being warned and to what do the warnings pertain? That's the controversy. I've read a book, taken a seminary class on the book of Hebrews, and there's at minimum 16 different views on the third warning, just on the third warning. Now, but we're going to look at three main views that are espoused today. Well, there are more than three views, but we're going to look at three main views. The first one is the Calvinist view. And that view says that these warnings are directed to spurious or false believers. They are professors, but not possessors. Anybody ever heard that term? You're a professor, but not a possessor. And how do we determine, or how does one determine that they're a professor, but not a possessor? By their works. How else can man know that? You're just a professor. You're not a possessor.
But that means that my works save me, doesn't it?
Well, oh no. No, no. It means if you don't have the works, you're not saved. See, that's the Calvinist view. If the works don't follow, then you don't have it. Your works don't save you, according to that view, or according to the arguments from that view. But if you don't have works, you're not saved. So that's the heart of the Calvinist view.
But my point is that they're saying that my works should prove that I'm saved. Therefore, my works are tied to Christ's work on the cross.
Yeah. And they can get there that way, sort of, kind of. The problem is, okay, how many? How often? How much? And the problem is, you can never know you're saved. And there are Calvinists today that will admit, you press them, and they will admit, well, you know, 100%, you cannot say you're saved. You cannot do it. Because your proof's always in the future. It's always in the future. It has to be. Because I could be here for 30 years serving God, and the next day, man, I'm not serving anymore. I guess I was never saved. I had a seminary professor who taught this verse, and the reason he said that the writer included himself in these warnings was that it was possible that that writer of this book of Hebrews was not saved. But you know why he had to say that? Because his theology made him say it. He knew his Calvinist position. He had to say it or his whole argument went away. He couldn't prove his point. So the only way he could get there was the writer is saying it's possible that he might not be saved. Now, doesn't that just give you wonderful joy and assurance when you walk out the door, you know, I might not be saved. We've said before, salvation is Christ's work, not our work. But essentially, that's the Calvinist viewpoint. These are false, fake, spurious believers that really aren't believers at all. They're professors, but not possessors. So you can warn them, Essentially, they're saying they're being warned to go get saved. Go get eternal life. That's one view. The next view is the Arminian view. It says that these folks are true believers. I hate using the word true, but we'll use it anyway. That they are believers. They possess eternal life, but they are in danger of losing it. Now that is this correct? An oxymoron? Something that lasts forever cannot be lost. It lasts forever. So the very meaning of having everlasting life or eternal life, I like everlasting, I wrote eternal, but to say you can lose something that you never lose is an oxymoron. That's their approach. And we have a myriad of scriptures that will teach us that eternal life is a gift and God's not someone who takes his gift away. And once I have it, I have it. I've been given everlasting life, and the way I can have it is because one who was perfect purchased it for me, paid for it, and he gave it to me. And I am eternally secure. But the Arminian view does not see it that way. They see it as someone that can be lost. Majority of, we won't say what denominations. I'll be careful because it's all starting to get mixed up now. Now here I want, how do they say you can lose your eternal life? By sin. By your works. Well, isn't that interesting? The Calvinist view says if you don't have works, you're not saved. The Arminian view says you're saved, but if you don't have the right works, you lose it. Well, they kind of just come together, do they not? I'm reading a commentary on this by a guy that's not published. He was a missionary in Russia, and he said that the famous author John MacArthur, who is a strong Calvinist, whose views of Hebrews are very different than mine, or yours, I assume, is very popular among Armenians in the Ukraine, because he essentially preaches the same thing. He preaches the same thing. He's very popular to the Armenians. Now imagine, a Calvinist, very popular among Armenian believers. They've been butting heads like this for years. Well, their theology comes to the same place. You either didn't have it or you lose it, and it's all about works that determines that. Now, obvious, you can see I don't think either one of those views are the correct views. The third view is the partaker view, and it says, like the Arminian views, that these are believers, and it also agrees with Calvinism in another area that once you've been given eternal life, you can't lose it. Calvinism calls it perseverance of the saints, which is really a misnomer. But Calvinism would say if you have eternal life, it can't be snuffed out. You can't lose it. So this partaker view is in agreement with Arminians and that it's true believers, in agreement with Calvinism that you can't lose eternal life, but it's kind of a mediating position and says these are believers in danger of losing their inheritance / their reward. And we'll find this word. We already read inheritance one time about Jesus having inherited, but the partaker view is that of reward being lost. And we'll see that much more clearly as we go through the warning passages and understand what the Exodus generation lost. If the Exodus generation were all unbelievers and they're in hell today, you know, we got us a problem because Moses and Aaron both were called unbelievers and they didn't enter that promised land either.
But Moses appeared with Christ and got transfigured.
Yeah. Well, it's obvious. There's no way every person, the Exodus generation, was lost and in hell. That's not even the picture whatsoever. That's where we've got to understand the typology. So this partaker view is, again, a mediating position between the Calvinist and Arminian view. I believe it's the correct view. It's the view of Dr. DeHaan, and many folks are understanding and seeing this, and many are beginning to write on it and expound upon it. The other thing that I want you to think about as it relates to the five warnings is under number 4E, unity of the warnings. These things build upon each other, they complement each other, and again, the Exodus generation is the example. They are the example that we're to heed. Can you think of any other place where the Exodus generation is used as an example in the New Testament? What about 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Yeah. Let's turn there right quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's start in verse 24. Who did Paul write the book of 1 Corinthians to? Lost people or saved people?
Saved people.
Okay. Verse 24, chapter 9. Let's just set this up. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. I'll back you up a little bit from chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. We're going to set the stage for what comes in chapter 10. He's addressing these believers, and he says, verse 24 of chapter 9, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? That's a question. So run that you may obtain. So he's telling these believers their practical walk is like a race, and they've got a prize to win. A prize is reward. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or rejected. Now going back to the Arminian and the Calvinist position, I do not believe Paul is saying that he can lose his eternal life. Absolutely not. It has nothing to do with what he's talking about. He's talking about obtaining a crown. A crown is something he fights for. He's in a race for. And if you remember in 2 Timothy, at the end of his life, he said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And for all those that love the Lord. I'm paraphrasing a little bit there. So that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the crown. He's talking about reward. Now, from that verse, we move into chapter 10. And he says, moreover, brethren. So he's talking to the church at Corinth. I would not that ye should be ignorant. Paul does not like ignorance. God does not want us to be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. About what? How that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he's using the Exodus generation here in relation to the prize, and he says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Look back at this example. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Think about that verse. We'll go on to maturity. If God permit. God did not permit the Exodus generation, the first generation, to go into the land. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Those were written for our admonition. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Notice Paul uses himself in there, us. He includes himself. He's just got through saying that he buffets his body, that he has to discipline himself and bring his body under subjection, lest he be a castaway. And the castaway is explained further by this Exodus generation. Now look at verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So Paul is using the Exodus generation, using them as an example for individual believers. Specifically, he was talking to that church at Corinth, and he's saying, you've got example here. Don't follow it. Do the opposite. Don't do what the Exodus generation did, because you see what they lost. They didn't lose eternal life. That's not even in the picture. They lost the reward of the promised land. Now look at verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Fall from what? Fall from eternal life? Come on. Again, it's the very nature of eternal life means it can't be lost. Fall from pleasing God and being rewarded accordingly. That's what you're falling from. Just as the Exodus generation was to go out into that desert and serve and worship God, that's what we're to do. Do you want to call your present life the desert? You can. You're here to serve him. And further on, you're to be in the Canaan land experience and serving him. And you got giants to fight over there. Just because they entered Canaan land, that's not a picture of heaven by any means. You go to heaven and you fight giants? No. So all this typology, you got Paul using this, and there are other places. You go to the Psalms and you will see, if you want a commentary on what happened to the Exodus generation, just go read several of the Psalms. And you'll see commentary on them. I believe Psalm 78, Psalm 103, Psalm 105, a lot of commentary on that Exodus generation. Yes, sir.
In verse 13, is that being reference to Christ being our high priest in that we're not tenth above what we're able if we call on him? Because if we don't call him, we can be tenth.
Yeah, I believe so. When you think about Hebrews, it says, we have not such an high priest that, I'll have to paraphrase, he's been where we are, he's felt our temptations, and we can go to him in a time of need. And what's the picture? What are we to be doing as Christians? We're in a relationship with God, we're his child, but fellowship is the issue. Christ's high priestly ministry, he's not there keeping you saved. That's not the idea. You are saved. He said it's finished. It's done. His high priestly ministry is not one that keeps you saved. I've heard that before. No. His high priestly ministry is one that focuses on fellowship and being able to have access, be able to worship, serve God, uninhibited access to the throne of God. The Jews in the wilderness did not have that.
I think that was always, especially when I was growing up, that was always confusing because it was, I have to ask the high priest. And it's not just a natural thing. I mean, some people could think that as it's faithful, will not suffer you if you tend to be well, and you're able. But you have to ask the deliverance of the high priest for the deliverance.
The high priest is there for the purpose of our daily walk.
Right.
And to keep us in fellowship and that sweet, intimate relationship / fellowship God wants with every one of us. How do we keep from sin, starve the old man and his nature, and feed the new man? And how do we feed the new man? By sweet fellowship with our Lord. And we can study all day long, but until our heart is so in tune with the Lord that we're in love with him, we'll do anything he wants. I've been taking a course on worship, and several different professors are teaching it, and one was talking about the relationship Jesus had with his Father was so intense that there was nothing the Father wanted that Jesus wouldn't do. And that's our prototype. Father, thy will be done. Now, it didn't mean we can't petition him for something, because the Lord Jesus petitioned him and said, if there be any other way, nevertheless, thy will, not mine. Paul petitioned the Lord, take this from me. No, my grace is sufficient for you. So our high priest is there, and he is there for us at any time. And if we will understand the protocol, how do we go to him? Do we go to him flippantly?
The words acceptable service bring strength to my mind.
Yeah. We go to him humbly, but boldly at the same time, thanking him with thanksgiving. Again, we just read, how do we pray to God? With thanksgiving.
I'm just thinking about the Old Testament and how people ask for forgiveness of sins going to the high priest, and then the high priest would have to go in. And that was over and over and over again. And when you think of it once and for all, when the curtain has been rent, we have that access. When you think about that, then add to that, that once we're saved, we are priests.
And I was thinking about John 17, Christ's high priestly intercessory prayer. It was not that we don't lose our salvation, it was that we continue to be one in fellowship daily walk.
Again, this one professor that I'm listening to right now, he's a blessing. I've never heard of him before. But he said, you know, we got to get out of our mind that we've been saved so we can go to heaven and that's it. Praise God for that. But we were saved for a purpose, and it is fellowship with God and worshiping him, and only because he wants it.
That's a joy in whatever circumstance. It doesn't matter because we're in this fellowship with the Lord. That gives us joy. But wouldn't that purpose also include that future thing, that the reward wherein we do inherit, the reward of ruling and reigning with him, that joy that he looked to, was also including our receiving that inheritance with him?
You can see that example in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus humbled himself. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did all those things. What did God do? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Make no mistake, Jesus earned his position as a man. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Why? Because he became obedient unto death. And hath given him a name above every name. Start letting things click. What does that point towards? The Melchizedekian priesthood. What Adam messed up, Jesus fixed. And it's way beyond, I get to go to heaven. God's purposes and plans are way beyond that. That's, in a certain sense, man-centered. You know, we're talking about God-centered things. And so when we look at this book of Hebrews and begin to process and think about these truths, they change the way we think, period. When we begin to think about heavenly things, earthly issues begin to fade away. And we realize we're pilgrims here. What does Hebrews tell us? Chapter 11 talks about these pilgrims passing through. So all these truths need to be applied to our life and influence how we live. Our time is gone. The last one, why the warnings? I'm not going to read that to you. We've covered a lot of that. But why the warnings? I think I will read one last thing to you. Right along here, I want to read. In fact, I tell you what, I have a gift for you. My first little publication, it will have it in there.
You
got to read the book. Yeah, you have to read the book, but before I forget it, I'm going to give it to you. This is a quote from several people. In light of the fact the warnings are written to believers, it should be asked, what is at stake? What are these believers going to lose or forfeit or suffer? The question should be answered in light of the overall context of the book. Again, listen to Dr. DeHaan. Here's what Dr. DeHaan says. The lesson and burden of the book of Hebrews is not salvation for sinners primarily, but it has to do with rewards or loss of rewards for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. We cannot escape it by applying it to others. Reformed writer R.T. Kendall concurs. In many ways, the key to the book of Hebrews is a judgment seat of Christ. I think that if there is anything the devil wants, it is to get Christians to think that all that matters is being saved or lost. There is a reward or loss to be meted out at the judgment seat of Christ. Understanding this truth should be revolutionary for the believer. God has promised blessing and glory so incredible the human mind cannot conceive. He so wants to reward the believer that he moved the author of Hebrews to include 5 major warnings concerning the potential loss of regal status in the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. And I'm not going to, our time won't let us, there's another quote that you can read in there that another writer wrote. So why the warnings? God loves us, wants us to be obedient, and wants to reward us for that obedience. Just like if you have a child, you want your child to be obedient and you want them to reap blessings. You want to give them blessings for their obedience. But they can lose those blessings if they're not obedient. And that's what God's trying to teach us.
How did he refer that to that millennial era? Are these just to be rewards in the millennial era or eternal?
They are both. The millennial era is a picture of eternal. But if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will see how resurrection goes right into Christ's millennial reign, then on into the eternal ages. The focus of the whole Bible is on that millennial reign. We don't know that much about the ages on, but we know what Jesus talked about rewards in that millennial reign. And those who are rewarded with him in that millennial reign, things are going to change to a certain extent. It says Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father that he might be all in all. Well, if I'm with Christ, and I've been ruling and reigning with Christ, and I've been given rewards in his millennial kingdom, I can expect them throughout eternity. But the focus is a millennial reign. Yes, sir?
What struck me when I was reading the Hans book was that Christ's grace, or God's grace through Christ, our salvation, and then he knew that we're going to sin.
Yeah.
That wasn't going to perfect us.
Right.
So he put those
But this is what I'll give you if you continue to. So in other words, there's another bit of grace that he gave us for our reward. I mean, I know you're going to sin, and I've saved you once and for all, but I want you to be obedient, but here's what I'm going to do for you. So again, he gives us a gift.
Our very existence is an example of God's grace. Reward stems from grace. We don't deserve it just simply in and of ourselves. God set it up that way. We have some control over our reward, no doubt about it. We have almost all control over it. We'll find that from Hebrews. But God, in his grace, decided to reward us that way. It all stems from him. He's the creator. He does as he wills.
And really, we're the secondary recipient. Our works stem from the Spirit. We just are the avenue through which actually, we could say that firsthand God even gives us our works.
He gives
their works of the Spirit.
I would say he gives us the ability to do works that are pleasing in his sight, which are works of the Spirit. Because the works of the flesh are not pleasing in his sight, and they will reap no reward whatsoever. Works of the Spirit will be rewarded. And well, there's a lot more holes to fill in there, but if you think that way, that is what we've got to start thinking about instead of focusing on works of the flesh and operating out of our flesh.
Boils down to dying daily.
Yeah. All right. I wish we had more time, but we're already out of time. Thank y'all for being here.